This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, to chapter 11 of the book of Acts. In my time here in the pulpit, I've been working my way through the book of Acts, which is taking a while, but we're now in about halfway through chapter 11. And just to remember the context, in the previous chapter, chapter 10, we saw Peter had the vision of the unclean, or the animals, some unclean, some clean in this sheet, and God was directing him through that vision to not call unclean that which God had cleansed. And it was a reference to the idea that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, Peter was to go and minister to them and enter their household and preach to them. And of course, Cornelius was a Gentile, a military man. And he had a visitation by an angel that told him to go and find Peter. And so God was pushing the Gentile person to seek Peter, and he was pushing Peter to connect the two. And then what happened was, as Peter came down and was preaching about Jesus to them, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles as it had been previously on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. And the Jews that were there were completely caught off guard with this idea that non-Jews could be saved the same way and at the same level of acceptance and importance, as if you will. They weren't second-class citizens in this new thing that God was doing. And so we saw at the beginning of chapter 11, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, he was challenged by the other Jews there, saying, hey, you went into this unclean house, you went in to talk to these Gentiles, and that's a no-no. So Peter then related all the things that had happened and explained to them, essentially, well, if God did this work, who was I to get in the way of it? And God gave them salvation the same way he gave us. So in chapter 10, we see the beginning of the gospel going to essentially Gentiles. And we're going to see more of that now as we continue in this latter part of chapter 11. So today's passage, we're going to see Gentiles coming to faith within the fledgling church in a city called Antioch. And if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that the purpose of heart, with all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There are a number of interesting things in this passage that can kind of go by if we don't pay attention, but one of them is this statement in verse 19, that after the persecution that arose over Stephen, these people traveled all different places, But it says they were preaching the word to no one but Jews only. So you can see what I was pointing out, I've tried to be pointing out, is that when we read the book of Acts, sometimes we miss one of the big, big questions that the book of Acts is addressing. Two questions. One is, can Gentiles be saved? Because the Jews weren't entirely sure. And the second one was, how are they going to be saved? Are they going to be proselytes? Are they going to be like in the Old Testament, where they could come into parts of the temple, but they didn't really have full citizenship in Israel? And so those were questions that the Jews had that we don't often see. And as I pointed out earlier, when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, it's clear that the apostles first heard that as, go into all the world and preach the gospel to Jews anywhere you find them in the world. And you can see evidence of that here. But thankfully, the events of the last chapter with Peter and Cornelius, as well as what's going to happen here, clearly underscores their misunderstanding, and that, in fact, God was wanting them to go to every creature. It doesn't matter what background they have. And so what ends up happening is that some of these people were from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were from areas that were quite a ways away, Cyrene being in North Africa, Cyprus being an island in the Mediterranean. When they came to Antioch, it says that they spoke to these Hellenists, and a great number of these Hellenists believes and turned to the Lord. And so the question, one of the questions is, who are these Hellenists and why are they called Hellenists in the first place? Well, broadly, the term Hellenist refers to a person whose primary language is Greek. So these were people who spoke Greek as opposed to ones that would speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And the word Hellas is underneath the word Hellenist, and it's basically Greek, the name for Greece in Greek. So Hellas is the nation of Greece in the Greek language. So Hellenist is talking about this whole thing that came forth from brain freeze. Alexander the Great, okay. And as he put forth Greek culture, one of the things he tried to do was unify the known world behind a single language, and the lingua franca of the time was Greek. And so people who spoke Greek were Hellenized, if you will. So what we know is these people spoke Greek. But within the Bible, sometimes this term is used to refer to Greek-speaking Jews, and sometimes it's just referred to people who are Greek-speaking in general. So in Acts 6:1 and in Acts 9:29, you'll find when it talks about Hellenists in that context, it's talking about Jews that were from countries that spoke Greek that were in Jerusalem or wherever. And it's talking about Greek-speaking Jews. For instance, in the case in Acts 6 where some of the widows were being neglected, right? Those were Jewish Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora that were in the area that felt that their widows were getting secondhand treatment. But here it's very clear that the contrast in this verse is talking about preaching to Jews only versus preaching to Hellenists. And I think in this passage we can conclude that the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Gentiles. So it's talking about the fact that now not only has Cornelius and his house come to faith, but in this early church of Antioch, we're starting to see a bunch of non-Jews in larger numbers. Of course, there have always been non-Jews that have followed the God of Israel, but now we're seeing large numbers of them come to faith in Jesus Christ in this new thing, the church. And so you'll see in some translations, I'm sharing from the New King James, mine says Hellenists. The English Standard Version, also a nice translation, is Hellenists. But in some of the other passages, you'll see other translations, they just render it Gentiles here, because they're talking about non-Jews. So Antioch in Syria here is the first significant outstation of Christian belief beyond Jerusalem. So it's 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's real significant that this city, Antioch, is where this is taking place, because it's a very large city in the Roman Empire at this time. Here's a description of the city. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, and is located on the Orontes River, 15 miles inland, and it was known as Antioch on the Orontes, beautifully situated and carefully planned. It was a commercial center and the home of a large Jewish community. And that's one of the reasons that they started there, because they were first working with the Jews there. In spite of the fact that it was a vile city with gross immorality and ritual prostitution as part of its temple worship, the church at Antioch was destined to become the base of operation for Paul's missionary journeys. The Roman satirist Juvenal complained, quote, "The sewage of the Syrian Orontes has for so long been discharged into the Tiber." And the Tiber is the river in Rome. So he's basically saying that Antioch was so corrupt it was impacting Rome, more than 1,300 miles away. So this is a town, it's similar to Corinth, if you want to think about it that way. If you've read the letters to the church at Corinth, you notice that it's a very secular, and well, not just secular, but it's a city that's full of ungodly practices and situations going on there, as well as Greek philosophy. So this is a city like that. It was a major city, and it was known for its immorality. So the fact that the church was starting in the city was an important thing. And also we know here the importance of timing. God always has his timing. And as I've mentioned, the fact that this was going forth, and even that they would send Barnabas down there, it was God that had already brought Peter into the situation where Gentiles were saved at the house of Cornelius. And he had to go back and explain that to the Jerusalem believers. So the Jerusalem believers already knew that God was up to something with the Gentiles, that he was bringing Gentiles into this program as well. And so when they found out that these Gentiles were coming to faith in Antioch, they treated it seriously and sent Barnabas down there. So who is this Barnabas guy, and why does he factor into this? What can we learn about him? Well, we saw him mentioned in Acts chapter 4 that he's a native of Cyprus, which is an island nation offshore. And he is a Levite. He's of Jewish descent. He was a Levite in the line of the priestly line, essentially, or the ones that would serve God in the temple. And he's probably among those that were saved on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Jews from all around would come. There were the three main Jewish feasts they would have to come to, and Pentecost and Passover were two of those. And he was visiting from Cyprus, probably to keep the Passover, and stayed on for Pentecost. And he was probably among those Jews that were saved on the day of Pentecost. Scripture says here that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Wouldn't you like that on your epitaph? How can you do better than that? A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's the same way Stephen's described in Acts chapter 6. We'll also find Barnabas referred to as an apostle in Acts 14. And some people bring that up and say, well, that's evidence that he didn't come to faith on the day of Pentecost, that somehow he was already a believer because he had seen the risen Lord. So there's a difference of opinion about that. But he's clearly numbered among the prophets and teachers. You'll see that in Acts 13. So he's an important teacher in the early church. And he was an encourager. And in fact, his real name is not Barnabas. It's Joseph. He was called Barnabas by the apostles because they recognized that he was an encouraging person. They named him for his characteristics. And we can see how encouraging he was. And I want, as we look at this, that's one of the points I want to make, is this importance of encouragers in the body of Christ. So what were some of the things he did that were encouraging? Well, he sold land to help fund the early believers of visiting Jerusalem. You remember on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the surrounding nations. They came, they heard the tongues, and they heard Peter's sermon, they came to faith, and they stayed in Jerusalem. They only brought enough sustenance and supplies for staying there a short amount of time, and yet here they were staying on a permanent, semi-permanent basis. So there was a need for money and food and all that sort of thing. he was one of the ones who sold his land and gave the goods to help support the people that were there. That's encouragement. That's real world encouragement. People can talk and do all kinds of things, but behind the scenes in the body of Christ, there are people who do things that you never hear about. They just quietly go about their business, and we benefit from it. And that's encouragement, and he's one of those encouragers. Obviously, it says here that he encouraged the fledgling church at Antioch. So when he saw this new move going on and they sent him down there, he went down there in a way that helped it. He didn't try to take credit for it or derail it or steer it in a way that was weird or anything. He just went down there and encouraged it. Also, we'll find out a little bit later that he was trustworthy. He was considered trustworthy enough along with Paul to be entrusted with the offering that Antioch is going to make for the church at Jerusalem. We'll find that in the end of the chapter. Also, he's going to be divinely called out with Paul by the Spirit for the first missionary journey to Cyprus and Asia Minor in Acts 13. So he's going to be going along with Paul. And this is something you have to, I think, read between the lines a little bit. But, you know, he went and got Paul, obviously, here. But when Paul and Barnabas go on the missionary journey, we don't hear that much about Barnabas. He's mentioned in different settings. But you have to wonder how important he was to Paul, especially at the beginning when Paul was starting to do the first missionary journey. Here was this man who was an encourager who had gone and fetched Paul. Obviously, he believed in Paul, as we'll see. He also supported himself like Paul to avoid the need for the other churches to support him. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 9:6. So he worked with his hands to minimize the impact on the churches that they were ministering to. And then later he's going to return to Antioch with his cousin John Mark. And of course there is the issue of a believer that they're trying to raise up in ministry. So he was encouraging John Mark. So this gets back at this whole issue of the diversity of the body of Christ, which is something I'd like to focus on a little bit. Just this idea that when you look at Barnabas and you look at Paul, they're a lot different, and yet they both are critical to what God is doing at this time in the body of Christ. And the passage I'd like to highlight that touches on the issues is from Romans 12, a related passage in verses 3 through 8. Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he says, "I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, he who weeds with joy." It doesn't say that. But but look at some of the things that Paul emphasizes in that. He talks about not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, and that all the members do not have the same function, and that our gifts differ according to the grace that's given us. So it's God who determines the gifts we have, not only in our makeup as we're born. He knows when we're going to come to faith, and he's not neglecting even in how we're made. You know, just his creation of us, he gives us certain personalities. And when we come to faith, we get additional gifts and we change some, but it's not like everything he's done before isn't in preparation for how he's going to use us. So he says, guard against the tendency to elevate our gifting over that of others. believing that what we do is more important. Also, we're supposed to accept and appreciate diversity, not the way the world defines diversity, but the way the Bible defines diversity. All members do not have the same function. We have different gifts. And so you see this with Barnabas and Paul, as I'll get at a little bit more in a minute. But one of the problems that we face frequently, I've struggled with this. I think many of us, if we're honest, will struggle with this. I call it gift projection. And what it is whatever gift we might have or we might focus on or we feel is important, we want to see everybody else be the same way. And that's just a denial of what God is doing. And we need to ask ourselves some questions. Do we rejoice that others are gifted differently than us? Or does it bug us that they don't see things the same way we do, or they don't do things the way we do? Do we appreciate the wisdom of God who gives those gifts as He intends? So if somebody's in our midst that is different than us and is gifted in a different way, do we celebrate that and say, wow, that's great? Or does it bum us out because they're not like us? Are we found frequently lamenting that others don't do what we think is most important? You know, and just to pick three that often do this, evangelists. Why isn't everyone else focused on winning the lost like I am? Well, we're all evangelists, we're all teachers, we're all prayer warriors, but people who are called to that gifting have a greater heart for it and a greater talent for it and a greater ability. So they can't expect everyone else to be the same level of evangelist as they are. How about missionaries, right? Navy SEALs, God's Navy SEALs, right? Why isn't everyone else focused on taking the gospel to foreign lands like I am, would be what you would say as a missionary. Well, they're not all missionaries. You're gifted that way. How about teachers? Why isn't everyone else spending as much time in the Word as I do? Right? Well, because they're not teachers. So when we look at Paul and Barnabas, we can illustrate this balancing wisdom of God. So Paul, we're fairly familiar with Paul, right? And he's the one with the legal laser beam mind, is what I like to say. He would be maybe a Supreme Court justice if he was alive today or something. I don't know. But he had that finely tuned mind. He understands logic really well. He has an immense knowledge of the Old Testament, and especially he has a tremendous grasp of what's different between Judaism and Christianity. In other words, salvation by grace through the blood of Christ, not by works and not by self-righteousness. So that's Paul. And what do we find? Paul and Barnabas, eventually they're going to leave Antioch, but when they come back to Antioch, they're going to find a Judean, this is in Acts 15, they're going to find a Judean sect teaching in Antioch that people need to be circumcised. So they're going to be teaching that, well, it's nice that you're Christians and stuff, but you need to keep part of the law here. You need to be circumcised, really, to be saved. And it turns out that Peter buys into this. We find that mentioned in the book of Galatians. But who else? Who else gets swept away with this idea? Barnabas. Barnabas. So here we have Peter and Barnabas. And I submit to you that God knew that was going to happen. And that's why Paul's there. Paul has a different gifting. It would seem that Peter and Barnabas were, you know, and again, reading between the lines, but with Barnabas, he's very relational. He's a very relational encourager. And if he's with these people that are teaching this, and who knows what went through his mind. But clearly he wasn't strongly convinced enough on this to put his foot down and suffer potential disruption in relationship temporarily to make this point. But not Paul. Not Paul. He sets both Barnabas and Peter straight. If it wasn't bad enough, right? He's got Peter, who, you know, he's not the first pope, but he's pretty important in what God is doing in the early church. And here's Paul, who comes along later. And not only is he going to take Peter on, but the guy who goes out and fishes him out of Tarsus, right, and brings him to Antioch and gets him into the early church teaching, the same one who also represented him when he first came to Jerusalem and nobody wanted anything to do with him. Remember when he came back from Damascus, he comes into Jerusalem and the apostles say, that's the guy who's killing believers. We don't believe that he's really sincere. Who was it? The encourager, Barnabas, came alongside Paul and got him plugged in to the other people in Jerusalem. So this was a guy that Paul had tremendous, I'm sure he had tremendous love for him, and also was indebted essentially to him for believing that God was truly doing a work in Paul. And yet he had to oppose him on this point. And so there I think you can see some of the gifting differences between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was swept away. Paul held the line here. Yet, I think when you look at that, you can see that some of Paul's personality in his ability to resist the Judaizers there, he had an extremely clear grasp of what was at stake. Partly because he had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees and he had been opposed to the work of Christ, so he knew very well what was at stake. He had a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament, a legal theological mind, and Paul had guts. Paul had guts. And what do we find? That Paul's letters comprise a greater portion of the New Testament than any other single author. So clearly Paul was very gifted in that. But when you look at Barnabas, clearly, he was an encourager. As I mentioned, the name was given to him by the apostles. And Barnabas means son of encouragement, is how it's translated in Acts 4, verse 30. So he's a son of encouragement. His real name is also given there as Joseph. And he was called Barnabas by the apostles. And that Barnabas, that word comes from two Hebrew words. One is bar, which means son of, and nabi, which means prophet. So it's son of a prophet. But the idea there is prophets in the sense of encouraging and edifying. Because obviously when you look at Old Testament prophets, it's not all just judgment. It's edification, exhortation, and almost all their prophecies end with restoration and encouragement. So he was a son of encouragement. And interestingly there, when it says, gives the translation in Acts 4:36 of Barnabas, it says son of encouragement. Well, in the Greek, encouragement there is the same root combination we get for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's Parakletos. So he's the son of Parakletos, the one who's called alongside to encourage. And he's essentially given a name that's synonymous with what the work of the Holy Spirit is in the life of a believer, to encourage and advocate and to comfort and to help. And we see that in Barnabas. You know, when he got to Antioch there, this work was taking place. All these people were being saved. He was going in there helping that occur. And he could have taken all the glory, so to speak, to himself. You know, if he was like some leaders that we have in the church today who are very focused on their own ministries, the last thing he would have done is to go off and get Paul. But he did. He went and got Paul. He realized, I can't do this. And you know, Paul is better equipped. Not only is it too much for me, but Paul's probably better equipped than I am for this. And so there was a certain amount of humility there, and he went to fetch Paul rather than keeping the focus on himself. And Calvin recognized this, a good old John Calvin. Here's what he had to say. Barnabas' simplicity is commended to us now, the second time, that whereas he might have borne the chiefest swing at Antioch, yet went he into Cilicia that he might fetch Paul thence, who he knew should be preferred before him. Therefore, we see how, forgetting himself, he respected nothing but that Christ may be chief, how he setteth before his eyes the edifying of the church alone, how he is content with the prosperous success of the gospel. Therefore, Barnabas is no whit afraid lest Paul do any whit debase him by his coming. All right, so, yeah. And Calvin said it differently. That's the King James version of what Calvin said. But what he's saying there is that it's clear reading between the lines that Barnabas had humility. And he was acting much like John the Baptist, right? When Jesus' ministry increased, he must increase, I must decrease. And so you see, when we talk about Barnabas and Paul, the one that we often hear about and talk about the most is Paul. But a lot of what Paul is and what Paul achieves and what he does is because of Barnabas. And you see the same idea back in the Old Testament, this ministry of encouragement. One passage that comes to mind is this situation where Hur and Aaron hold up Moses' arms. You remember when they're battling the Amalekites in Exodus 17. It says that Amalek came and fought Israel in Rephidim, and Moses says to Joshua, "Choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Well, many things could be said about the passage, but clearly one of the things that God is demonstrating in that passage is dependence on one another and teamwork. As great as Moses was, he couldn't keep his hands up. He couldn't counsel all of Israel either on his own. But what you see here is the people of Israel are down in the plain fighting the Amalekites, and we're talking people living or dying. It's a serious situation. And it depends on Joshua, who's leading the people, but Joshua is depending on Moses, who's up on the hill, and you know Moses is depending on Aaron and Hur to hold his hands up. Why did God do it that way? What a strange way to win a battle. And I submit part of what he's saying there is he's showing that, you know, believers are supposed to work together and they can't all work independently. They need one another. And I want to submit to you that in the case of Paul, you know, and I've known several people who are really focused like Paul. One that comes to mind is, who's been here before, is Dr. Paul Hennebury. And people whose areas of gifting are very narrow focused usually need a lot of encouragement. There's a lot of reasons for that, but I'm just trying to say that every personality in the body of Christ has a different kind of signature to it. And ones who we look to and we go like Paul here or Paul Hennebury even, and you go, wow, that's amazing the mind they have or the gifting they have. When you get to know them better, you find out that, you know, they've really needed encouragement from other people and they've really been blessed by other ministries and other people that have been around them, helping them as well. And I think that was the case here with Paul, that Barnabas was a really important element in not only getting Paul going, but in encouraging Paul. And we can see this also in the handling of John Mark. Remember where John Mark kind of flakes out on the journey, the missionary journey. And later on, when it comes up again whether John Mark should go, what is Paul? Is he all encouraging about it? He says, no way, the guy flaked out. I'm not having him with me. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Now, we know John Mark's a family relation to Barnabas, but I think it's more than that. I think Barnabas is more of an encourager than Paul was. Paul was kind of the cruise missile, and Barnabas is like the B-52 or something. I don't know. They're different. But this whole situation, you can see when you read between the lines that Barnabas was an encourager. And so the question we have to ask when we look at the body of Christ and the diversity of the gifts is, what if there was no ministry by Barnabas? You know, because if we count the names in the New Testament, Paul, 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 Paul. If we look out on the internet discussions about Christianity, Paul, 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 one in a thousand, Barnabas. But if you look at this, what if there was no ministry by Barnabas? I think the equivalent question to ask is, what if there was no ministry by Paul? Because when Paul first came to Jerusalem, who was it that God believed him and plugged him in? What might have happened if that hadn't happened? I don't know. What about the situation here at Antioch with the fledgling church? Paul's off in Tarsus doing something. We have no idea what he was doing. But it was Barnabas who went and brought him and started teaching there. And they taught there for a year. And then that became the base of the missionary journeys. Well, what if there hadn't been a base for the missionary journeys? And we really just don't know how it would turn out. But I submit to you that I think there's good evidence that Barnabas was more in the shadows, but he was foundational to the church having any benefit from Paul's ministry in the first place. And I think that, you know, when we get to heaven, there's all different things that we'll get to learn about. And one of the things I think we're going to learn about is a lot of people who have giftings that we don't see highlighted on the big screen. You know, they're giftings that we don't hear about. They're behind the scenes, or they're in ways that aren't so obvious. They're going to be people, you know, faithful Bible teachers in some small church that led some little kid to the Lord who turned out, went to Asia and had this ministry. And, you know, when you trace it all back, it's going to be fascinating to see how these encouragers and different gifts all play out in God's economy. So in summary, I think some of the things we can learn from this passage, one is the church needs every member of the body. And the tragedy right now, in some cases, is Christian absence from the local church. This idea that, well, it's not that important to be in church. Well, it may not be as that important for you. Actually, it is important for you. But it's important for everyone else, because we have these situations all the time that come up where we need a variety of giftings. And some of those giftings that should be in here aren't in here right now. They're just not here. And I'm not saying it's the fault of necessarily the people that aren't here, but I'm just pointing out that the local church isn't just for you to get what you need from God. It's for your gift to complete the wholeness and function of the body of Christ. We also need to appreciate our different gifts and celebrate their development. So we need to try to look for opportunities and situations where people who are gifted to recognize what that gift is and to allow it to develop, instead of trying to pigeonhole them or put them in a situation that doesn't really match how God has gifted them. So the question we can ask ultimately is, what if there is no you and what if there is no me? You know, and only God knows what the impact would be if the body of Christ wasn't functioning the way it is, even here in this little church. And encouragement is a huge thing, especially as we're small, you know, as we've been really small lately. Those of you who are encouragers and just consistent, it's just enormous, the importance of that encouragement. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Barnabas. Father, we thank you for the diversity of the gifts that you've given us. Father, help us to allow other people to be different than us, and not to always try to make them like ourselves. And if the body of Christ was entirely like us, what a mistake that would be. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have not only just gifted people differently, but you've created them differently in the womb. Like Paul said, he was called from the womb for his ministry. And it's the same for all of us. You knew us in the womb, when you knew us before we'd come to you. And you gave us the personality you gave us. You gave us the environment we were raised in. And all of those things, Father, are done in a way according to your wisdom. Help us as fellow believers to recognize the wisdom that you've chosen to make people different than us. And sometimes those differences bug us. Well, that's tough. We need to get over it and look at the benefit. Father, we thank you for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen.